Once there were two brothers. They were close in age, both of them in middle school, and they were rough and tumble and gave their mother no end of trouble. As a matter of fact, that's to say it too nicely. In reality, they'd already embarked upon lives of crime. They occupied themselves with vandalism, petty arson, and relieving their neighbors of whatever they owned that wasn't nailed to the ground. And they weren't mean-spirited about it, you see. They just thought that they were living out the heroic tales of the pirates and the outlaws that they had heard about in bedtime stories. And after one particularly embarrassing confrontation with the neighbors, the boy's mother had had enough. And she banished the older son to his bedroom and dragged the youngest down to see the parish priest, believing that he was the more impressionable of the two and she might be able to have some advantage. So off they went to see the parish priest, and he delivered this young boy to this dour old man's office and left him to the will of the parish priest. And the priest sat glaring at this young teenage boy over his monstrous desk there in his office, glaring at him over his glasses. And suddenly, the priest shouted at this little teenage boy, "Where is Jesus?" And at this, the boy jumped out of his chair, ran out of the office all the way home, didn't stop, but ran up the stairs to his bedroom with his brother. And seeing his frantic expression, his brother said, "What did the priest say?" And his younger replied, "Don't look now, but they think we've stolen Jesus." Now, you may think that this is far-fetched, but the parish that I served in Fort Worth before I moved here to Lynchburg involved one particular mother who came huffing into my office one day, dragging her middle school-aged daughter right behind her, trying to rip her hand out of her mother's grip. And I asked what in the world was going on, and Mom turned around and looked at her daughter and said, "I'm so angry with you. I'm taking you to see Father Morse." And of course, that's not exactly the impression that I was trying to make with the young people of the parish. But these stories do remind us of how often the Christian life is portrayed and perceived by those outside and sadly inside the Christian family, the household of faith. Don't we proclaim that the gospel is the good news of Jesus? And if it's so good, then why does it seem like we're angry so often? Doesn't Paul remind his readers repeatedly in his letters, the foremost of these being in his letters to the Philippians, that the sign of the Holy Spirit's presence within us is joy? And yet we drag our feet and pick at the shortcomings that we see in ourselves and we see in others. But I draw all of this to your attention because we see much of this same attitude in the Pharisees in our gospel lesson from Luke this morning that we have just heard. And at this point in the gospel story, according to Luke, Jesus was concluding his ministry and preaching and miracle working. And the effect of his miraculous power was that thousands came from far and wide to hear his message of good news. And the content of his message was that the kingdom of God that the Jews had been expecting for thousands of years had finally arrived. Jesus made the scandalous claim that, as a matter of fact, he himself had brought it with him, and no one was going to enjoy that kingdom without him. He was the good news incarnate. Jesus was the final, ultimate declaration of the Father's love for the world. And as you might expect, this kind of high-profile behavior attracted the attention of the people who were in power. The Pharisees and the scribes were particularly interested in knowing whether Jesus was teaching the crowds how important it was to keep all of the laws of the Jewish people. keeping those dietary laws, observing the Sabbath day, fasting on national days of mourning. To be part of God's family, the Jews meant to keep all of these signs of membership. And as we see in our lesson, their assessment of Jesus was less than positive. They murmured, it says. They murmured against him, saying, "He receives tax collectors and sinners and even sits down and eats with them." Jesus was bringing a message of relief, of joy, of repentance to those who lived on the margins of the people of Israel, the tax collectors, the sinners. And his opponents preferred something not quite as joyous, but instead punitive or even sectarian. Jesus was bringing relief, you see, to the wrong sort of people, the wrong sort of Jews, and were ignoring the ones that were evidently the right sort, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees. They, the religious specialists, found themselves being left out of God's emerging kingdom, while Jesus was actively welcoming the day laborer who found himself ritually impure, and the men, the tax collectors, who worked alongside the hated Romans to collect the taxes that the Israelites hated, the oppression of the Jewish people. And Jesus' message to the crowds was that the kingdom of heaven was like a shepherd who leaves 99 sheep to find one that was lost. The kingdom of heaven, says Jesus, is like a woman who leaves behind the 9 coins to find the one that had rolled under the bureau. What is our message as the church, we who now these 2,000 years claim to follow this radical Jesus? If we say that we want to have a contagious faith, if that is our goal as Christians in the 21st century, how do we propose to be contagious to our waiting neighbors? If we take Jesus as our leader, then it's obvious that we must do and say the things that he did and said. And Jesus came directly to the outcast and to the sinner. When Jesus got to this rather unlikely and perhaps even unlikable audience, he preached to them the message of repentance. Ah, there it is, a fine evangelical message of repentance, something that we can really sink our teeth into, our minds race. From John the Baptist through Wycliffe, perhaps Whitfield and the Wesley brothers, right up to Billy Graham in our own day. Repentance. What our country and our church needs is an old-fashioned revival, doesn't it? Our people need to get down and repent. Now, I, for one, am sure that this is true, but I invite you this morning to consider how our gospel lesson today describes who it is that repents, and how it is that they repent. For our Greek scholars here, the word for repentance is metanoia, which means to turn around and go the other way. And in our lesson, we hear Jesus tell parables about a lost sheep and a lost coin. And so I ask you, who is it in these parables that turns around and goes the other way? Who is it in these parables that actually do the repenting? It's the shepherd who turns back and goes looking for the lost lamb. It's the woman of the household who lights a candle and sweeps the floor and turns the house upside down to find that lost coin. It's the shepherd and the woman who stand in as representatives in these stories. They are images of Jesus, who is telling these parables to his critics. It is he, you see, who has turned from the joys of heaven, and he has turned toward the sinner and the outcast. Now notice here carefully, I'm not saying that Jesus ever needed to repent of sin. That would be a terrible mistake to ascribe sin to the perfect Son of God. Jesus doesn't need to repent of sin. He doesn't need to turn away from sin the way that we do, but he does instead turn back to the wayward and the straggling sheep. So, Paul can write to the Philippians, though Christ Jesus was in the form of God, he did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is one of the most succinct and yet astonishing statements in all of Paul's letters about who he thought Jesus was and what Jesus had come to do for us. For Christ would have been within his rights to remain within the heavenly courts, enjoying the beauties and glories of that particular place. He was under no obligation except to the love which he had for his eternal Father to make a concession for the fallen world, inhabited by men and women wandering around like lost sheep. And yet it was out of the obedience to his Father's eternal decree that Christ became a man, born of the woman, his mother Mary, taking upon himself a human body and a reasonable soul, that he might live and die and rise again on our behalf. This is his great turning back. This is his recovery and repentance that should be the joyous song of every Christian. For our Lord Jesus Christ had not repented or turned away from or emptied himself of his heavenly glory, then we ourselves could not repent of anything. You see, we would simply be still wandering, like those sheep in the parable, left to the devil who goes about as a roaring lion, seeking souls to devour, as our epistle lesson from St. Peter's letter says. We would still be lost coins, motionless, useless, in the corner of the room, unfound, unloved. What is the message of the church, my friends? Is it that if you behave and are a good person, that Peter will let you in the pearly gates on that last great day? While this is a caricature, this is not too far from the assumption that many confessing Christians live by, that if you're good enough, if you get all of the bits kind of tidied up, that Peter or Jesus will let you in. But that's a terrible, terrible mistake. Not only is this not Christianity, nobody else outside of Christianity believes that either. Unbelievers have no misconceptions about what this world is about. Instead, even unbelievers live their lives with no great concern, no greater concern than to meet their own individual needs, wants, and desires. There's no thought of goodness except in some kind of self-serving, self-justifying way. But G.K. Chesterton wrote in his biography of St. Francis these words: "It is profoundly true to say that the glad good news brought by the gospel was the news of original sin." Isn't that strange? Chesterton, the profound goodness of the gospel is the news of original sin. How odd and yet truly profound. The function of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is to make us all know that we need to be saved from our sins. This is our true condition, lost and wandering. And our condition cannot be changed, cannot be rectified without the intervention of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We on our own cannot repent. We cannot say that we are sorry to the supreme Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We cannot do what we must do unless they come to us first to open our dark minds and to pour into our hearts the love of God. The problem you see in the gospel today, according to Luke, with the Pharisees is not that they thought that they were sinless. They didn't think, actually, that they could earn God's love. No, they were sure that God had loved them and called them to be his special people, had elected them, had chosen them out of all of the nations of the world. But their mistake was that they would not receive God's own messenger. They demanded that the God who had called them meet them on their own terms and rejected Jesus, who had come to make all things new. The Pharisees and scribes refused to follow Jesus as he reached out to them and to all the lost. And this, my friends, is a frightening and all too common state of affairs among us today. It is too easy to believe that the church is the place where nice people are, that the church is inhabited by well-mannered, well-balanced, highly motivated people, to believe that the church is the caretaker for the niceties of this world. But my friends, what happens when life doesn't go the way that you had planned it? What happens when your child is addicted to drugs or goes to jail? What happens when your business fails? What happens when you yourself break the Ten Commandments, or even, God forbid, lose faith? Where do you go then? Is there room for you in the church? There is. In our sorrows, in our sins, in our doubts, and in our failures. The good news is that Jesus welcomes us as the Good Shepherd. Our theme today, you see, is repentance. And there is no one that I can think of that was more devoted to personal repentance than the reformer Martin Luther. Luther had entered the priesthood to find peace for his tortured soul. He writes of his condition these words, "I chose for myself 21 saints, read Mass every day, calling on three of them each day so as to complete this circuit every week. Especially did I invoke the Holy Virgin, as her womanly heart was more easily touched, that she might appease her son. I verily thought that by invoking three saints daily and by letting my body waste away with fastings and watchings, that I should satisfy the law and shield my conscience against the goad. But it availed me nothing. The further I went on in this way, the more I was terrified, so that I should have given over in despair had not Christ graciously regarded me and enlightened me with the light of the gospel." Staupitz, who was Luther's confessor, dealt with Luther very faithfully. Staupitz, says Luther, once comforted me on this way. "You would like to be a painted sinner, that is a make-believe sinner. You would like to be a make-believe sinner and have a make-believe Christ as a Savior. But you must make up your mind that you are a real sinner and that you have Christ as a real Savior." My friends, this is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He did not come to save the righteous, but sinners. He did not come to heal the healthy, but the sick. If you are not a sinner, you cannot be saved. If you are not sick, you cannot be healed. It's really as simple as that. Swimmers don't need lifeguards, but drowners do. And Jesus is that lifeguard. Jesus is that doctor. Jesus is that Savior. As the great evangelical hymn reminds us, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. He is the one who came looking for us. It's not as though we were looking for Him. And this should give us joy to open our hearts full of care and brokenness to Him Now, nothing against our dentists here, and I love all of our dentists, but don't be like the kid who thinks that he has to brush his teeth before he goes to the dentist to try to confuse the dentist to think that he's been good since the last time he came to visit. The dentist takes one look and tells that you have not brushed since the last time you saw him. Jesus is God. He knows what you are like down deep inside your heart. And he came anyway, knowing all of that. Don't try to protect Jesus from the wickedness of your sins. He knows about what that is like more than even you do, because of the fact that he died on the cross for you. And consider then the joyous message that we bring to our community. Our community of friends, of neighbors, of strangers, of enemies, we bring this joyous message to our community. Our gospel this morning tells us that there is a party, Jesus says, there's a party among the angels. When one single sheep, one single coin is found and returned, a party among the angels. Can you imagine that? That must be some kind of party. For angels, by definition, are to be about the work of God. It is, after all, their definition. It is what an angel is. It is what they are made for, to do the work of God. And what is it that brings them the most pleasure? What can make an angel dance and sing? Doing what pleases God. And what is the cause of this joy that they have? What pleases God more than anything is a sinner that comes to the Father. And it is that same kind of joy, that same kind of relief, that same kind of pleasure that we bring into our world. Our witness, our lives must be a testimony to the great things that God has done for us. And so, for the great salvation we have received at his hands, let us give praise and thanks to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.